Why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16, if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll be looking at page 1131. Page 1131. And we'll be looking at verses 13 through 20 in Matthew chapter 16. There's one more foundational text that I do want to talk about as we deal with this series on the church. We've been asking the question, what is the church? Why do we do what we do at church? We're going to be moving on to aspects of worship and the overall purpose for our existence as a church. But before we get there, there is one more foundational passage that we do have to look at. We've spent a lot of time on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, where we saw that the foundation mentioned in that passage is of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone in that foundation of the church. We go to one more foundation passage this morning, and if you would look with me at Matthew chapter 16, again, if you are using a Pew Bible, page 1131, and we'll be looking at verse 13 down to verse 20. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Look with me if you would. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to guide us through this passage. Father, your word is inspired and true. It shows us the truth of who you really are, and we're confronted with that as we come to this passage. Some of us have never asked that question, Lord, who are you? And I pray that as we go through this text, for those that have never asked that question and cannot answer that question, that you would open their eyes to see the truth of what Peter proclaims. I pray that we'd understand this text, this difficult text, that you would give us food for the rest of the week to not only think about, but to apply to our lives. May your Spirit accompany your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We go to this text because, quite frankly, this text has created more controversy through history about the nature of the church than almost any other text. A misapplication of this text has resulted in centuries, I would argue, of a misunderstanding of the church and one branch of a church that calls themselves Christian. So it's a very important text, and it's actually a very difficult text. I've spent a lot of time this week. I'm tired. My brain is tired. I'll just be quite honest with you. But it is a very important text. And like any other text of Scripture, we want to come to the Bible and let the Bible talk. Let it tell us how to understand it. Let it determine where we're going. Now, you look at verse 13, because that gives us a little bit of a setting in this passage. Verse 13, he says, "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi," here's what's going on. The disciples have made their way, and if you know where Caesarea Philippi is, this district, it is north of Galilee. If you could picture in your mind the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias or Gennesaret, all those are the right names for that sea. If you could picture north of that, they've now gone pretty far north in Israel. As a matter of fact, they're only 50 miles southwest of modern-day Damascus and in the Lebanon-Syria area. They're not very far from being outside of Israel. They go there, you see in verse 13, Jesus goes with his disciples because he asks them. He actually gets away from a crowd here. Typically, when you look at Jesus working or moving along in the Gospels, there's always that crowd that follows him. At some point, there's such a mass amount of crowd that they're actually stepping on top of each other. But he gets his way out of that crowd. He's now away from the crowd. He's up in an area that feeds the Jordan River, that feeds the Sea of Galilee. So he's pretty far north. The crowds are not with Jesus. And there's a reason for that. Some of the most important things that Jesus is going to tell his disciples take place right now, away from the crowd. If he stays there all the way to chapter 17 in verse 13. Look at verse 21, okay? Here's some things that he's going to tell just his disciples. Verse 21, you see there, he's going to tell him his impending death. He's going to reveal for the first time in the book of Matthew that he is going to die. So he has just the disciples to tell him this. You have the text that we're looking at. You also have exactly what it means. You look a few verses later in verse 24. What it means exactly to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now that the crowd's away, he can focus on his disciples and say, if you want to know what it means to follow Jesus, this is what it means in verse 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then if you look at chapter 17, all the way, verses 1 through 13, is the Mount of Transfiguration. Probably this mountain that they're at the base of, Mount Hermon, he probably takes them up there and he transforms and gives these disciples, just four of them, an inside glimpse of who he really is. So he's made his way away from the crowd, back in chapter 16 and verse 13. He's got just his disciples with him. And this text, really, from verses 13 down to verse 23, if you were to read through the whole book of Matthew, this is the turning point in the book. The whole book hinges right here on these few passages. Its tone completely changes. When you come to this passage, you have Matthew telling you that Jesus is the Messiah, but no one else says it. You have no glimpse that Jesus, in a sense, is going to die, because he doesn't reveal that until this text. So Matthew's getting you ready for this verse. Matthew, as a matter of fact, is building his whole book, it seems, up to verse 16. He's getting you ready for it. And then he's going to change how the rest of the book goes on what Jesus has revealed to his disciples. So this is a very important text in the context. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 16, he's made the case that Jesus is the Messiah, but nobody in his audience has come and said that. So it's a very, very, very important passage. I got a question for you, because you see there in verse 13, Jesus asks a question. Look at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, here's the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who is Jesus? What is it now that he's away from the crowds? He says, he's curious with the disciples. Well, what are they saying about me? What are they saying about, you've been in the crowds, you've heard people talk, you've interacted with people, you know. It's always best to find out what people think of a person by asking those that they're talking with, right? You know, you never tell someone what you're really thinking to their face. Yeah, I see smiles. You know that's true. And that was true then. What are people saying about Jesus? When he says the Son of Man, it's his favorite way of talking about himself. He refers to himself Son of Man all the time. He's going to the disciples and saying, hey, what's the word on the street about me? Who do they think that? Now that they're not around, you know, what are they saying about me? And you see the people's impression in verse 14. This is what they're saying about Jesus. No single disciples answering. It doesn't tell us. It just, this is what you hear. You might have had Matthew say something, and then you had, you know, Peter or John or whatever. But they're all just blurting out answers in verse 14. Well, some say, verse 14, John the Baptist. Now, some say you're John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist, right? He's dead. Why would they say that? Well, they just look two chapters earlier in chapter 14. Herod himself was freaked out at Jesus and thought John the Baptist had come back. Look at that in chapter 14 and verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miracles, powers are with him." He's saying, Herod looks at what Jesus is doing, and he says, "I think this is John the Baptist, who I killed." Maybe that's what's going on here. And so some people are thinking, you know, Jesus, he's performing miracles. He's preaching, as you see in Matthew chapter 4, the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as John the Baptist. This has got to be John the Baptist, okay? Well, that's an interesting idea. You notice that they're thinking. Do you catch that? The people are thinking. Here comes Jesus, and he's doing some amazing things, and they're thinking about him. Now, who is this guy? They're not just coming up with dumb conclusions. They're thinking in all of this. They're watching Jesus. They're seeing what he does, and they're making conclusions based on that. Ah, yeah, John the Baptist. I bet you know, maybe they're, you know, throwing some shekels back and forth. I bet you that's John the Baptist going on up there. I bet you that's him. The other impression they have, look at this, in verse 14, is that others say he's Elijah. Why would they think this? Let me read to you a passage, Malachi chapter 4 in verse 5, because they knew the scriptures. Malachi 4 verse 5 says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Before that great day, the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So Jesus, they're looking at what's going on. He's performing miracles. And as a matter of fact, some of the miracles he's doing are just like Elijah. And you know what? God promised that Elijah would come back. This has got to be Elijah. You see, they're thinking about who Jesus is. They're wrestling in their mind with who Jesus is. They're not foolish. That's what I want you to see by making these statements. They're thinking through the scriptures. Then you have Jeremiah. Others say, look at that in verse 14. Well, others say Jeremiah. Well, why in the world would they say Jeremiah? Again, they're thoughtful people. If you look at Jewish literature, 150 plus years before Jesus comes on the scene, they wrote a book called 2 Maccabees. And in 2 Maccabees chapter 8, they predicted that Jeremiah would come back. Do you remember the story of Jeremiah? Jeremiah is one of those prophets. It's one of the biggest books in the whole Bible. He's one of those prophets before the Babylonians come and destroy Israel. And the tradition says that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense in the temple and hid them. And then when the Babylonians destroyed the temple, only he knew where it was. And they said when he comes back before the Messiah, Jeremiah is going to come back and find the Ark of the Covenant and open it up. And so there's some people who are looking at Jesus and they're going, he preaches doom like Jeremiah. He must be Jeremiah coming back. Again, they're thinking. Others, in verse number 14, they don't want to bank their money on anything. They just say, well, he's got to be one of the prophets. Just like Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus came to the Lord in John chapter 3 and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." So you have all these different impressions in verse 14 of who Jesus is in the minds of the people. They were not haphazard guesses. That's what I want you to catch. They're thinking about Jesus. They're trying to understand who Jesus is. They had put some significant thought into who Jesus is. But it's clear in verse 14 that though they may be thinking, and though they may have an understanding in their mind of who Jesus is, they are all wrong, aren't they? They're wrong. So that's the people's impressions. But look at verse 15. Jesus is no longer concerned with what the people think, but with what his disciples think, what you think. He says in verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" I'm no longer concerned about what the disciples think. What do you think of Jesus? That is the most important question you can answer in your life. Who do you say in verse 15 that Jesus is? Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? You ever thought about that? Is he merely some revolutionary religious figure that scandalized the Roman Empire and the Jewish people? Is he some crazy man that was so deceived and called himself God and thought of himself as God and destroyed the rest of culture because now it's been infiltrated by Christians? That's what the common idea is out today about us. We're a problem, those who say they're Christians. Is that who Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? If I asked you that question, who is Jesus, what would you tell me? Could you tell me anything? Because that is the most important question for you to answer. So here Jesus has thrown the pitch to the disciples. Who do you say that I am? And notice in verse 16 that somebody steps up to the plate to hit it. Verse 16, Simon Peter, the only time, interestingly, that Matthew calls him Simon Peter in all of Matthew. Because he wants us to see that this is very important. Arguably the pinnacle of the book of Matthew is this verse. It's all shaped around this. This whole passage we're reading, don't miss it. Verses 13 through 20 is all about this verse. And that is this. He replies and says in verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what's he saying there in verse 16? He says, "You are the Christ." Unfortunately, we think of Jesus' name as Jesus Christ. He has two names, Jesus and Christ, but that's not right. Okay? Jesus Christ is not his name. His name is Jesus. His title is Christ. When he says, "You are the Christ," there in verse number 16, what he's saying, that word Christ means anointed one, or they would understand as Messiah. What he's saying is, "You are the Messiah." That's what he's saying. Not, "This is the second half of your name, Jesus Christ." No, you are the Messiah, the predicted one, the one from the Old Testament that was all pointing to you. You are that Messiah. And this is the first time in the book of Matthew that someone got it and declared it to Jesus. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You know, usually when you come to this passage, when I hear this passage preached, the majority of time is spent on verses 17 and 9 through 19, which we are going to spend some time in verses 17 through 19, but you can't get there until you get verse 16, because verse 16 is what this passage is all about. Who do you say that I am? And Peter replies, "You are the Messiah." And it's in response to that that you get verses 17 through 19. "You're the Son of the living God." Notice he said in verse 13, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And Peter responds, "You are the Son of" what? "The living God," the very Messiah. Can you say that about Jesus? Do you even know what that means? Do you know what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah? Because that is the most important question for you to answer this morning. You better know what that means. Who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. How much Peter knew what that meant is not clear. Because look at verse number 21. He didn't quite get the full understanding of what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know, far be it, don't let this happen. See, he didn't quite understand what the full picture of the Messiah meant, that he would also be suffering. But he did get it. He understood that Jesus was the Messiah. And then you have verses 17 through 19. That's who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? The answer of the Messiah. Now you have almost an anticipation of this question, who is Peter? Who is Jesus? The Messiah. Now the Lord turns, look at verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you." Look at verse 18. "You are Peter." Notice Peter's response in verse 16, "You are the Christ." And it's almost as if Jesus is responding to that question that nobody asked, but who is Peter? Well, first, you are blessed. You are a blessed man. He says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." What's interesting, in verses 17 through 19, no other gospel records this. Mark doesn't have it in Mark chapter 8. Luke doesn't have it in Luke 9. And this text has been used in verses 17 through 19 to defend that the Pope in Rome is the only Pope. You know, he's the one with the authority, and they go into that based on this text. But let's get into it. Let's get into the nitty-gritty. First, he says to Peter, who is Peter? First, his status. He answers it, "You are blessed. You are blessed." What does that mean? Peter says, "You're the Messiah." Jesus says, "You are blessed." What does blessed mean? And Jesus is saying this, "You are a man of joy." That's what blessed means. We think of blessed in physical terms, right? Somebody who's blessed maybe has a quiver full of children. And you sit down at the end of the night and you're watching football and two guys are sitting there and grunting and eating beef jerky, I guess that's what you do. And you look at each other and you go, you're blessed. And we think of blessed in those terms many times, you know, as the kids are running all over the house. We think of people blessed. You show up at their amazing, beautiful home. And you think, wow, you're a blessed person. Look at this house, you know, 12,000 square feet, 50 maids. You're blessed. And we think of blessed in those terms. That's not what blessed means. That's happiness, you know. But that's not true joy. None of that brings true joy. None of that brings true blessedness. He says to him in verse 17, "You are a man of true joy." Same word that's used in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." True joy goes to those who have pure in spirit. You know, everybody's looking for joy today. The problem is they're looking in the wrong places. You know why Peter's blessed? You know why he has true joy? You know why he has a joy that though he may experience grieving, he even says in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." You know why he can say you can be joying, rejoicing and grieving? Because it's a joy that nothing in this world can take away. It's what everybody wants, and no one's really looking for it in the right place. He says, "You have true joy. You are a man of true joy." Why? Verse 17. Why? Look at that. Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He's blessed because of the work that God has done in Peter's life to come to the conclusion in verse 16. He's blessed because God had opened his eyes to the truth of who Jesus is. When he says in verse 17, "flesh and blood," he's saying, it wasn't human ways that you came to this conclusion. Remember, that's why I focused on the crowds. They were thinking. They were looking at Jesus and trying to draw conclusions. And Jesus says, "You have true joy because you got it. And the reason you got it is because God made it known to you. God has worked in your life. Flesh and blood did not reveal it. God in his grace," verse 17, my Father who is in heaven made this known. It reminds me of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. There's a few Old Testament passages that I look to that are cool, you know? I got a kid in me, and there's a few passages I look in the Old Testament, like, that's cool. I wish I was there. And this is one of them. 2 Kings chapter 6, here you got the situation. Elisha is with his servant, and the king of Syria doesn't really like Elisha, because what's going on is the king of Syria would make a military, start making plans for a military move, and Elisha would go to the king of Israel and be like, hey, he's going to go down this river. Get ready. And then the king of Syria would show up, and here the Israelites are ready for him. And so they'd pull back, and they'd come up with another plan. Okay, maybe this time we'll go through the forest. And so Elisha's not even there. He'd just go up to the king and say, hey, they're going through the forest. Just thought you might want to know that. And so the king of Syria is just not happy with this guy. And so he's trying to find Elisha, and it finally gets told to him where Elisha is. And so he sends a great army, it says in 2 Kings chapter 6, towards Elisha. And Elisha's servant one day wakes up and, you know, looks out the window, see what type of morning it is, and there's the Syrian army all around. And walks into the where Elisha is. Elisha, hey, how you doing this morning? Get your cup of coffee? Yeah, I got my cup of coffee. I don't know if you know this, because you're really good at knowing where the Assyrian army is. They're all around us. They've completely surrounded us. We're in trouble. And Elisha says this, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And of course, you know, the servant's not dumb. He's doing the math. Okay, those who are with us. One, two. Those who are with them. One, two, three. Great army. Elisha, what's going on here? And so Elisha turns and he prays to the Lord in verse 17, and he says, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, he needed God to open his eyes to see what's really going on there, right? He didn't see it. Maybe some of you like those puzzles, you know, on the back of, or those 3D images on the back of, what do you call it? I can't even, breakfast things you eat, cereal there. Cereal boxes. That's why I actually cut this out of my sermon, but I thought, I'll throw it back in there. Cereal boxes, you know, you look at the back. Some of you can get it. Some of you, it tells you, okay, hold it 3 inches, and you pull it away, and you go, it still looks like a maze. And you keep doing it, and it doesn't look like anything. Others of you get it, right? That's what the point here he's saying. Some of you see Jesus because God opened your eyes. And you're joyous. You have true joy. You know why? Because God opened your eyes. That's what he's telling Peter in verse 17. You're blessed. You are truly joyous. Your status is your Father who is in heaven has opened your eyes. That's his status. But now verses 18 and 19. His role. His role. Here's where the controversy of the passage comes in. Here's where most of the commentators I read wrote a lot of material, wasted ink, in this section of Scripture. What's going on here in verses 18 when he says this, I tell you, you are Peter. Now remember, he's answering who Peter is, because in verse 16, Peter said, you are Christ. And now he responds in like manner in verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now what is this referring to? Here's the big question in verse 18. When he says, you are Peter on this rock, what is that rock that he's talking about? I'll give you 3 quick views, okay? I'm not going to go through each of them. Here's the 3 views that people have. First, the rock refers to Peter. Verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, on you, I will build my church. The second one refers to Jesus. He's saying this, you are Peter, and on this rock, myself, I will build the church. Then you come to the last view, and that refers to what you have in verse 16. The confession. You are Peter, and on this rock, the confession you just made, the rock of me being the Messiah, on that rock I will build my church. There's strong arguments in favor of all three views. Many, 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 many pages have been written defending all three views. And I'll be honest, the last two options make for better pulpit material. You know what I mean, right? Some things you just want to preach a text if it should be understood that way because it just would preach better. But let's be honest with this text, okay? I've wrestled with this text for years, quite frankly. And then, of course, I had to preach it, so I had to come to some conclusion. Let me make some observations, no matter who you are or what you believe, that are very clear in this text. First, notice this. In verse number 17, verse 18, he's making a play on words. It's hard to see, okay? If you knew French, it would be easier to see because Pierre and Pierre both mean rock, okay? And there's the word Pierre in French is the same root word as rock in French. But in English, Peter doesn't look like rock, does it? But Peter's name in Greek, here's a quick Greek lesson, is Petros. The word rock is Petra. No, not the 80s Christian rock band, but Petra, okay? The word rock. So he's playing on that. Petros, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. If you naturally read this, then almost all commentators agree this. The natural reading makes Peter the rock. When you just read it in Greek, you just read it and you see that play on words, it's pretty clear that it should be rock there. Almost every commentator says that with a natural reading. Don't forget this. There's many different foundations for the church in the New Testament. Did you forget that? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Jesus is the foundation, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, who's the foundation? The apostles and what? The prophets. They're being used in different ways for different purposes. So don't read other passages of Scripture into this. Let it just play out. There's different foundations. Another thing that you need to catch here is I think it's focusing on Peter, not as Peter the man, but Peter as you see in verse 16. This is a response to what he just said. He's Peter the confessor. Yes, Peter the man has problems, but what? Guess what? Peter the man is the one that God will use to start building his church in the book of Acts. He's the Peter that you see say, you are the Messiah. Notice as well is verse 17. Why did he say that? We just talked about this. Not because Peter made the right conclusion by looking at all the material that was before him, right? But because of what? God opened his eyes. God made it possible for him to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. So I think what he's saying here in verse 17, verse 18, because verse 19 is very much linked to this. He's saying, he's using that play on words. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, upon Peter, Petra, I will build my church. Okay? He's not saying I'm going to build a host of popes in Rome. That's how the Roman church takes it. Doesn't say that. It's nowhere there. It's not even found. But he's saying, on you, I will use you to build my church. That's exactly what happens in the book of Acts. So I think Jesus is calling Peter the rock to emphasize the role that Peter is going to have. Don't miss it, though, in verse 18. Ah, there's so much material here. Okay, don't miss this. Who builds the church in verse 18? Jesus, right? He says in verse 18, I will build my church. Not Peter, not the apostles, not anyone else, but Jesus will build his church. He's always the one who builds his church. Do not miss that. Jesus is the one who builds his church. If we focus, let me just, on a side note, if we focus church ministry on growing the numbers of this church, we're missing it. Yeah, we might get more people in the pew, but we're not necessarily getting more people in the body of Christ. This is the problem with that church growth concept is, who builds the church? God. It would scare me if we had 1,000 members and only 300 who were in the body of Christ for true. It would scare me if we had 100 members and we still only have 30 members who are in the body of Christ. God is the one who builds his church. Christ is the one who builds his church. Obviously, because in verse 17, how did he recognize Jesus was the Messiah? God what? Opened his eyes. Our job in the ministry of the church is faithfulness to the gospel, commitment to evangelism, and dedication to discipleship. That's what we're called to. God will do his work. Jesus grows his church. He is the master builder. That's why at the end of verse 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the one of two places where Jesus mentions the word church in his whole ministry is right here, and we'll see in Matthew chapter 18 another time. That's why it's an important text. But the gates of hell won't prevail against it because he's the one who builds it. What does that mean, the gates of hell? Again, another passage which I've read too much about what people think. But here's something that's interesting. In the Old Testament, the concept of gates of hell was referring to death. That's how you see it in the book of Job. You see it in the book of Psalms. Psalm 9:13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of the word Sheol, which is equivalent roughly to the Greek word, the gates of death. You keep me from dying. Jewish literature, Greek literature at that time, all understood that phrase to mean death. So what he's saying here is death itself, because gates, you don't think of gates as being something that prevails, right? What he's saying is the gates will not keep death in. They will not keep those who die in the church in. That's the hope that we have. The gates of death, that death and dying will not hold you in. That is exactly what I think Jesus is saying here in verse 18. It's a hopeful statement. Those who are in my church, those who are truly in my church, those who understand verse 16 and has had it revealed to them according to verse 17, those are the ones whom they have no fear of death. It will not prevail. And so that brings us to verse 19. As he develops this, another passage that has a lot written on it. What is it? He says, I will give to you, and it's definitely referring to Peter there. I will give to you. He's expanding, I think, on what he means by the rock in verse 19 when he says, on this rock. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, Peter, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? There's different types of keys. You know, some keys were used to refer to storehouses. Some keys were used to prevent a gate key. You know, we have different keys, right? Door key, gate key. They had different keys. There's all debate about what's going on there. Here's what I think he's saying. He, Peter, had the keys to the kingdom by proclaiming the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel. And when he proclaimed the gospel, that which was loosed or bound on earth, by doing that, some people would become bound in the sense of this. They would not experience the forgiveness of sins. Verse 19, but others would. They would be loosed. They would experience the gospel and be loosed on earth, and they will be loosed in heaven. He loosens by preaching. He binds by preaching. Because, you know what's interesting? A few chapters later in Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 through 15, Jesus accused the Pharisees of binding people by not proclaiming the gospel to them, by giving them false doctrine, and it bound them. And so what he's using it in the same sense here with Peter, he's saying, you have the keys of the kingdom, Acts chapter 2, you see him preach and people get saved and they get loosed. And you see him preach in Acts chapter 4 and people don't get saved. And in Acts chapter 8 and they don't get saved and they're bound. They reject the gospel. So he has a specific role. The Greek words as well, it's an interesting, shall be bound in heaven. It literally is shall have been bound. In other words, God's saying, you go and preach, and what is already bound in heaven and already bound and loose in heaven will become clear. Is your divine guidance. Go and preach. So here's the point of the passage. Peter has a specific role. He functions as the rock that Christ uses to build his church, especially in the early church there. He brought the gospel to the Jews. You can look at this. He brought the gospel to the Gentiles. He brought the gospel to the in-betweens in their mind, the Samaritans. He played a specific role, verifying what was true in heaven and earth. That's what I think is going on here. So, in a sense, when we preach the gospel, the same thing is true. People repent, and they're what? Forgiven. People deny, and they're what? Bound. Maybe that's you in this audience. Yeah, church. Yeah, Bible. Creation of man's myth, you know, he just came up with this. The truth of verse 19 is quite a scary statement. Do not reject the word of Christ, the good news. Then he closes in verse 20 with this. Who should know? It's interesting what Jesus does in verse 20, huh? He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus turn around and say, don't tell anyone? He just got it right, right? I'm the Messiah. Now you're saying, don't tell anyone? It's very clear right after that in verses 21 through 23 that they didn't quite completely understand all that was entailed in the Messiah. The Jews were waiting for a Messiah who would conquer Rome. They weren't waiting for a Messiah who would save people from their sins on the cross. And so he tells them, don't tell anyone. I need to go to the cross. That's why when Jesus, you remember this? Ah, there's so much here. All right, you remember when Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem and the Palm Sunday and everybody goes, Hosanna, Hosanna, and then later in the week they're yelling, crucify him? Well, why are they doing that? Because when he came in, don't forget, he just raised somebody from the dead who had been dead for days. And so now Jesus is coming in. They're like, this is it. He's taking Rome. Hosanna, go, take Rome. And what does he do? Not take Rome. He goes into the temple and basically kicks out their religious leaders. And so why are they ready to crucify him? Because they did not understand what it meant for him to be the Messiah. That's why verse 20, he says, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. You know, we could spend a lot more time, and I'm not going to do that for you because I'm getting hungry too, delving into the nuances, and I could give you 20 reasons why this view and 20 reasons why that view, but if that's what you come away with, you've missed the whole point of the text. Because the whole point of the text is verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Messiah. That's why this text is written. He's the Messiah, and he builds his assembly. He builds his church. And this affects us because we want to see him build his church, right? And we should be praying to him to build his church. You know, we might build great programs or even have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people flock to our building, but this does not necessarily mean that Christ is building his church. His church. It might simply mean that we're advancing the kingdom of First Baptist Church and not the kingdom of heaven. Christ will build his church in his time, in his place. We need to not worry so much. Listen to this. This is really important. If you talk to me, you learn that this is why we think. We need to not be so focused about the breadth of the ministry. Let's focus on the depth of the ministry. Christ will build his church, and he builds it so he gets the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for tough texts, Lord. We appreciate that as it makes us wrestle with your glorious truths that are found not only in this passage and other passages. We thank you, Lord, for that wrestle through the text. I pray, Lord, you'd open the eyes of those here who do not know you as the Messiah, the true Son of God who came and died. Lord, open their eyes, I beg you. Might we be a church who remembers that you build it Might you receive all the glory and all the praise. And Lord, even as we go to eat this afternoon and fellowship together, Lord, we thank you for the food that you've given to us to enjoy. And I pray, Lord, that we would just fellowship around the great love that you've demonstrated to us. In Jesus' name, amen.